This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, we are going to be continuing in our exposition of the book of Mark. I was so thankful to have a week off last week with Pastor John Weiss, who came down from our mother church from East River in Batavia, and he killed it last week. He did a great one. I listened to his sermon a little bit again this week, so make sure if you didn't catch that, go back on YouTube or our podcast and listen to Pastor John from last week. He did a wonderful job, and so we're going to be continuing on where he left off. And before we do that, just keeping with the movie trailer idea of Mark that I've kind of been using throughout our time together in this blessed gospel, within the film industry, the biggest night or of accolade and accomplishment is the Oscars, right? It's the Oscars. Every actor and filmmaker wants to be immortalized with an Oscar, or even like composers and visual effects now. And there are various ways to do that through various categories that the Hollywood elite have contrived. But one of those categories is Best Supporting Actor or Actress. I have to be inclusive now, sorry. Best Supporting Actor. Of course, every actor wants the lead part, but sometimes the lead is made all the better by a great supporting actor or actress. I actually looked over the list of winners of Best Supporting Actor for the past like 50 years, and there have been some really good ones in there, and there have been some ones that were questionable, but the one that popped out to me the most over the past 20 years is Heath Ledger's performance in The Dark Knight as the Joker. It's just bar none for me, personally. Morgan will tell you she's out today. She's not feeling well, but Morgan will tell you I watch The Dark Knight probably four or five times a year just to watch Heath Ledger's performance as the Joker. He made the movie, really. But in our text today, we're going to be watching a group of supporting actors in two different scenes with Jesus who not only magnify who he is, these supporting actors, but they actually draw us into their own story as well. If you have your Bible, would you please turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll begin verse 40 through Mark chapter 2, verse 12. So we're going to kind of bridge the gap between chapters this morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And then we'll be ending in verse 12 of chapter 2. I love hearing those pages flip. That's awesome. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has been breathed out by your Spirit to reveal to us that we are sinners and that you are a holy and gracious God who calls us unto salvation through the work of this Jesus, your Son, that we just read about. Father, I pray that your word would go into each heart here this morning and anyone who would listen after, that the heart would be a fertile field that would bear fruit in keeping with repentance and salvation, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Father, would you guide my words that they would be pleasing and honoring to you and that there would be no strange fire offered upon your altar. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're getting into a new chapter, so let's just recap really quick where we're at. Jesus comes on scene. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God after his cousin John initially starts this ministry of repentance. People are misunderstanding who Jesus is. They know that they're supposed to be looking for a Messiah, but they think that they're going to get somebody who's going to overthrow Rome and have like this insurrectionist movement, all this kind of stuff. They're focused in on, man, this guy's powerful. He's preaching. He's awesome. Man, he's like the best preacher I've ever heard, but did you see how many people he heals? You see how many demons he casts out? They're focused in on his works. They want something from him. He truly is misunderstood. And our account this morning in our text recounts to us two more healings of Jesus that are honestly opposite in nature. The first is a healing of a leper and the second of a paralytic. What is fascinating about these two accounts is how Mark focuses on the other actors more so than the lead of Jesus. These supporting actors, so to speak, will be the key for us applying the text to our life this morning. But before we do that, let's examine both of these accounts of healing. Firstly, Mark ends what we would call chapter 1 with another healing. But we can see in context how really the healing of the leper, it kind of starts a new section, so to speak. Christ goes about through the smaller villages and he preaches the kingdom, right? The power and authority which he brings also brings a lot of attention out of the spirit realm into the physical. There was a lot of demonic opposition in the Old Testament unto the ministry of Moses. We see that throughout the Pentateuch within especially the latter parts of Exodus, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, all throughout Numbers, there was Balaam and Balak, all these things. But honestly, after that, there was never a lot of demonic opposition until Jesus Christ came into the world. All right, so there's all of this focus upon him, not only from human beings, but also from the demonic spiritual realm. And Mark does not give us an exact indication as to how long Jesus went throughout these smaller villages preaching and teaching and also unquestionably having the accompanying works of healing and casting out demons. Right, we don't know the time frame. It just says after some time. You see, thinking back to Pastor John Weiss's message from last week, Jesus said for preaching is why he came. He came to preach and teach the word. That was his primary task. But he never said, I came only to preach. We have to remember that. He compassionately does heal, and he compassionately does deliver people from demonic oppression. But those signs and wonders, those works, right, a gospel of works, those works act as a twofold witness to verify the preaching of this Jesus is the truth of God. The works are witnesses of who he is. Right? The works aren't an ends to a means in and of themselves. They testify of who Jesus is. The first healing we see is that of a healing of a leper who comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, if you're willing and able, if you can, will you please heal me? Please heal me, please. Now, whenever we encounter a term like leprosy, especially in Scripture, we need not read back onto the text what is officially known as Hansen's disease, which is curable, by the way, now in modern modernity. But this is essentially like where limbs rot off. You kind of think about leprosy. If you have any indication of what that is, your appendages kind of rot off. It's a very terrible, terrible disease, what we would call Hansen's disease. But the Bible employs the term leprosy, honestly, as a blanket diagnosis for a plethora of contagious skin diseases. Nevertheless, ancient Jewish historian Josephus, right? There's a country singer named Josephus too, right? Josephus tells us that to be diagnosed as a leper, as someone with this kind of skin disease, was to be considered a dead man walking. Right? It wasn't like, oh, I'll pray for you. It was, that's as bad as it can possibly get, and you still be alive. You were considered, well, what we would call today a zombie, a corpse. In the Old Testament, the Levites, the priests, were given the task of diagnosing a person, a place or thing, a noun in a way, as leprous. They could diagnose if there was something leprous, like in a house, in a pot, if something looked funky with some weird bacteria growing off of it. They would lean upon the guiding of the Spirit to be able to diagnose and go through these different processes. And there was a process to see if the supposed skin disease was spreading and getting worse and what have you. You can read all those particulars in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 if you would like to do that. But at the end of the process, if a person was deemed to be a leper, they were removed from Israelite society. They were kicked out of normal society because of the disease, and also because we don't like to admit this, but leprosy was actually given many times as a punishment for sin in the Scriptures. You can read about that in Numbers 12, where Miriam and Aaron challenge Moses' authority, and God judges Miriam by giving her leprosy, and Moses has to plead, like, Lord, please don't kill my sister. But a leper was kicked out of normal society because it not only was contagious, right? There's the idea of the medical aspect, but it also because it represented something worse that we will see in just a moment. But outside the walls of the camp, outside the walls of the city, are where the dung heaps and the trash heaps were. These people were relegated to, you know, below the bottom societal totem pole. Whatever the case may be, if a person received healing or the disease went away, this person was to present himself or herself to the priest, go through a process and be declared clean, and then they could actually enter back into society. There was a specific, time of a kind of water used, purification rites, sacrifice, all these things. But in a situation like this, the priest knew that a healing of this magnitude of someone with leprosy was actually nothing short of a miracle. It wasn't like they had a cough and then, oh, get out of here, and then it goes away because they were, you know, the dusty climate or something like that. They knew that it was nothing short of a miracle if someone was cured of leprosy. So a person with this kind of disease comes to Jesus and asks to be healed. And mind you, remember, Jesus is essentially out in these desolate places because his fame and his healing of all these things are spreading like wildfire. So Jesus is out in these kind of places on the outskirts of towns. And on being asked to heal the leper, our text says in Mark 1:41, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. Be clean. The word pity there more literally means wrathful or angrily. Right? Jesus isn't mad at the leper. He's not like, why do I have to keep healing people? He's angry. He's wrathful at the effects of sin. The new Adam, Jesus, comes to undo the fall of the first Adam, and he doesn't accomplish that victorious feat in a detached, stoic manner. The new Adam comes to the nitty-gritty, sin-infected, thorn-ridden creation and steps into it all and infects it rather than it infect him. That's what we see going on here. even though the healings and the casting out of demons is overshadowing his true purpose, and Jesus is really being misunderstood in a way, he continues to show compassion and mercy and continue to do these types of acts. Why? Because he is God in the flesh, as we read about this morning in Exodus 34 in our call to worship. He is this name embodied, incarnate, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is this God, and he has come to his people. So Jesus heals this outcast leper, and notice how easily it happens. Notice how easily this happens. He speaks that he will do such a thing, and then it happens. Much like when Peter's mother-in-law, right? He speaks such a thing, it happens, but there's also this aspect of touching. Right? He touches the man and he says, be clean. Be clean. There's no healing of the Lord apart from his decree. His word and his works are linked together. They can't be separated. We see his word, I will touch, be clean. We see them going together. In our post-COVID world, right, I guess it's not truly post-COVID, but our different COVID world now would be really freaked out by Jesus if they saw this, right? Oh, what are you doing? That's really infectious. Don't do that. Jesus, put on 5 masks, get a triple, quadruple booster vax, and put on your suit. Don't touch him. Ah, don't. Right? They would shun him for doing this. Yet, Jesus's power is what infects the leper. Jesus is reversing the curse of the fall, and he's doing it so easily. It's not like, I will be clean. Be clean. It is effortless. I will be clean. All right. Sweet, compassionate, passionate Jesus, right? We've got him. He's out in the outskirts of town. This leper comes to him. Heal me. Oh, yes, I will, my son. Here, I have reversed the curse. Would you like to pet my petting zoo lamb? Look at my halo. Oh, right. That's not what we get. We get a plot twist like M. Night Shyamalan or something like that with the Sixth Sense. We get this crazy plot twist in verse 44. Listen to this. Jesus tells the leper, see that you say nothing to anyone. That's exactly what he said. Good job. Ah! See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them. What? What is Jesus doing here? We would expect him to say like, well done, good job, thank you for coming to me, I'm glad, you know, something. This is not what we would expect. Like, we would also expect like our Sunday school theology to kind of come out right here, you know, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm gonna tell everybody what Jesus has done. Why does Jesus tell this guy to go to the temple and see the priest and go through the process and go through the system before he says anything, essentially keeping a secret and letting his testimony before the priests and the temple and that process be a testimony of who Jesus is? Why on earth is Jesus doing this? Well, the answer to that is twofold. Firstly, as Pastor John pointed out to us last week, Jesus' primary purpose was to preach and to teach, not to do miracles, right? The miracles verify who he is. Jesus heals this man in compassion, and yet that's not what he wants this guy to focus on, okay? And that's the second part. Jesus, secondly, is pointing this man to the still in effect temple system that he was to go through. Listen, there's a system that you have to go through, Mr. John Doe Leper. I've healed you. You are welcome. I love you. I am compassionate. But you need to do this as well because there is a greater testimony unto what you are going to do and going through the system. Jesus, as we see in Matthew 5:17, did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but what? To fulfill them. his time of fulfillment signified by his resurrection had not yet occurred. That's why we read all the time, especially in the Gospel of John, his time was not at hand, his time was not yet, his time. It was not time for him to be crucified and to rise from the dead. Telling this man to go through the process, to go through the system, in effect, was Jesus showcasing that he was not some revolutionary insurrectionist zealot. Like, oh, just forget all of that stuff about Moses. Forget all that stuff about the temple. It's about me now, right? That's one of the leading charges that the Jewish leadership always threw at him. If you remember, especially at the end of John, and Luke 2 talks about this, this man says that he's going to destroy the temple. He says that the laws of Moses, none of these things matter. This is a chief thing. And Jesus is actually saying, like, no. If he could have been able to open his mouth and give one word of testimony about the system of the temple system, he'd be like, ask the leper guy. I told him to go through the system, right? But what happens? The guy doesn't listen. He doesn't listen. He doesn't do what Jesus asks him to do. And in this fury of zeal, he spreads the fame of Jesus even more to the point that Jesus has to disguise himself to inner towns. This guy he gets healed, and he's going out telling everybody that he knows. I mean, his family is going to see him for the first time, and who knows how long, his friends, all these things. Yeah, he's singing that good hymn, Jesus touched me, and he made me whole. He's just like on fire, and that's great. That's awesome. He's been healed, but he does not listen to what Jesus asks him to do. Jesus, in his sovereign omniscience, his all-knowingness, knew this man was going to not listen. And yet, he knew in his disobedience that something was going to come about of it. And he compassionately still heals this man. His kindness and compassion is meant to draw us to repentance. Romans 2, we see this, and yet he still does it. We have a wonderfully gracious Savior. And I wonder if that leper ever realized that. All right, scene one, fade to black. Scene two, Jesus comes back to Capernaum after a time, and the text says he was at home. Here's something that we don't often realize. Jesus very well could have had his own little house. We always jump to, oh, but Jesus says, you know, foxes have dens and all these things. Jesus has nowhere, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Yeah, but Jesus is talking about his itinerant preaching. He's always kind of on the go. So Jesus very well could have had his own house, or this could refer to Peter's house. And whatever the case, right, this house in Capernaum, whosever it was, becomes like the HQ, the headquarters for his ministry, and is home for him for a few years. But it comes to be known that Jesus is in town, right? He does not keep incognito very well. People are talking about him. Hey, did you see that kind of outsider come through? You think that's him? Let's go see, all right? And the entire region, it would seem, starts showing up at this house to the point where there's no room inside. A crowd is gathering outside, and it's packed. It's like people waiting in line to buy those Valentine's cups at Target, right? It's crazy. The healing power and the ability to exorcise demons by Jesus has been so effective. And the testimony of these people have been so effective that Jesus is the most famous person in the entire region overnight. The text says they're coming to him from every quarter. It means like they're coming from every direction just to be there. Right, Mark is displaying to us that there is essentially no one who doesn't know who Jesus is. Everybody knows who he is. So Jesus is in this house, crowded inside and outside, and what's he doing? Has he got him like in a single file line, like take a number like you're at the DMV? All right, healed, healed. He didn't mean make the signum cruci, whatever. It's like he didn't do that. No, what's he doing? Look at verse 2 of Mark 2. They're gathered together. There's no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. He was preaching the word to them. He was doing exactly what he said he was going to do back in Mark 1:35 through 39. He's out there praying. He's got away from the crowds. Peter's like, everybody's looking for you. And he says, let's keep going. I've come to preach. That's why I came. He's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. Jesus is displaying the primacy of preaching. Right? A ministry based on works only lasts for a short time. Ministry based upon the eternal words of God lasts forever, for his word gives way to the works, not the other way around, right? But as he's preaching in this house, immediately, suddenly, you can imagine Jesus sitting there or maybe standing up in a corner somewhere trying to get some room so he can project his voice. Immediately, bits of roof start falling in. Dust fills the air. There's a shriek here of people. They back out of the house or fear that the house is collapsing. But as the sound of coughs fill the air and the dust begins to settle, the hot Middle Eastern sun shines through this hole in the roof and is eclipsed by the shadow of a paralyzed man being lowered down on his bed by a group of friends. Right? Notice as an aside, how no one gets mad about the roof, right? Church, beloved, if someone tore a hole in my pretty new metal roof at my house, I wouldn't not be happy about it. That's pretty expensive, right? No one gets mad. That's because the roofs of this day in this area were made of straw and mud and sod in a way, and they had to be replaced sometimes multiple times a year. So this really isn't a big deal. Whoever's house it was, Jesus, Peter, somebody's like, it's all good. I had to redo that next week anyway, right? So this dust clears and this man is lowered, and it's the faith of the friends that actually becomes the big deal of this scene. Don't worry about the roof. That's not a big deal. But the faith of the friends is a big deal. They have this friend of theirs. Right? Maybe he's a family member, maybe a son, a cousin, something. And they hear of what Jesus can do. They've heard all of this testimony. And instead of being discouraged by the crowd, like, oh my goodness, we'll never get in there, they wisely improvise. Right? They aren't worried about themselves of like, sorry, buddy, we love you. We made it this far, but we'll just have to leave you here. Or maybe we can wait and take a turn. No. They did not. They wisely improvised because they were worried about their friend. They didn't care about themselves. They were caring about their friend. They wanted to see him made whole. Verse 5 of Mark chapter 2 displays that the faith of these friends was a delight to Jesus. He sees their faith and then declares to the paralyzed man, because of the friend's faith, son, your sins are forgiven. Right? What a blessed and glorious statement to hear at this moment in the Gospel of Mark, especially thinking about this scene, to have the King of all creation call you a son or daughter and then welcome you into his presence, either through the door or down from the roof, right? However Christ welcomes you into his presence, dearly beloved, you who have been called into the kingdom, however he has brought you in, it's been through him. But however means he's used to bring you in, be joyful, right? Whether he pulls you into the window, through the window like Gandalf and Samwise Gamgee, or he like helicopters you in through a hole in the roof, be joyful that the Son of God has called you into his presence, no matter what that looks like, right? These friends of the paralyzed man, they're gone after this. They essentially disappear. They bring this compelling performance, so to speak, but they disappear. They don't want credit. They don't want repayment. They simply want to see their friend be healed. And yet, their faith is used by Jesus to preach and teach something quite monumental, something monumental about who he is. Within the house, there are some of the religious intelligentsia, some scribes, those who were the well-to-dos of Jesus, Jewish society, right? They were the professors of the law. Same people who were in the synagogues a couple weeks back. They begin to question in their hearts why Jesus tells this paralyzed man that his sins can be forgiven and that he's doing it because only God can forgive sins. Right? They knew Exodus 34 by heart, and rightly so, especially the part of Yahweh's self-revelation of his ability and willingness to forgive iniquity and transgression. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew that only God could do this. These scribes had beautiful, good, right theology, but had some wrong lives. Right? They missed exactly who Jesus was. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's not merely a good man or a good teacher. He is God incarnate. If Jesus were merely a man, then yes, he would be blasphemous, but he's not. He's God. A good man would have been infected by the leprosy in the scene before. No one is righteous, no, not one, yet his righteousness, it would seem, infects the leper and makes him whole. But Jesus knew who he was. It didn't matter what the scribes thought. He knew who he was. If he knew the reason he came to fallen humanity was to preach the kingdom, then he knew who he was. He was staying on mission. And that is displayed in the conclusion of this scene. Jesus displays yet again this omniscience, this all-knowingness, his godness. Right? The scribes are men, and they are looking at the outward appearance, but the Lord Jesus is looking at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, right? Jesus says to the scribes, "Why are you questioning me? Why are you saying in your heart?" He knew what they were thinking. They could not hide from him. They couldn't put a fake smile on, like, "What's he doing? This is weird." Only God, right? No, he saw all through that. He calls them out by calling attention to who he is. Notice that. He teaches them that his works preach of his identity as the Messiah, the Son of Man, envisioned in Daniel, who is given authority of heaven and earth and shares power of God in equality. Right? He says it to them, "All right, you good theologians, you know Daniel, right? Son of Man, you know who God is. Let me ask you this. Which is it easier to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk?" Right? Well, of course we don't believe in the miraculous anymore in our modern society, do we? Of course we don't, right? Give that paralytic guy like Neuralink by Elon and use a computer and make him stand up and walk, right? We don't believe in that anymore, but Jesus is the creator and the recreator of all that is cursed, right? He's created, it falls, and then he recreates it even more gloriously unto himself. So he teaches that for him, it is as easy to heal this man instantly as it is to forgive sins, right? It's almost the same thing that we see going on with the leper. It's, "I will be clean." Good. He's teaching that these two things go together, and it is just as effortless for Jesus to forgive sins. Right? Notice something here, though. Jesus is not saying that all sickness and malady is a result of sin. Right? Jesus is making a comparative statement. Right? R.C. Sproul notes on this. He says, the man had come for healing of a physical disability. They brought him there. The friends brought him there. But Jesus speaks about the more profound defect of sin and about the radical healing of forgiveness of which this particular physical healing is a sign. Right? What Jesus does here, he uses the paralysis of this man as an illustration of what sin does to everyone. It paralyzes them. It leaves them as good as dead, unable to move, and yet he heals the greater malady with ease. The man hears the word of Jesus and immediately gets up and pushes his way out of the crowd, body strong, slinging his bed behind him, and he goes home, and everyone is amazed. "We've never seen anything like this except for last week when he did it," and all these things, right? And yet they still continue to miss the forest for the trees of who Jesus is. Black scene, cut. Two scenes with two polar opposite styles of healing and how it's received. And so thinking about this text as it relates to us here and now in 2024, I want to ask you to apply this to your life by not introspecting and staying inside. I want you just to soberly examine yourself and place yourself in this text, not as Jesus, as one of these four supporting actors. Right? Now, usually we need to be really leery of what is known as eisegesis, or reading ourselves into the text, right? This error can make someone always think that they're David against Goliath, that they're the hero of the story, that they've got the faith of Abraham, or all these things like that. But this type of thinking usually has people become prideful and results in a misuse of God's word. But there is actually a time and place to compare ourselves with the people in the Bible with the leading of the Spirit, placing ourselves in their shoes to learn from their example, sometimes of what not to do and sometimes of what to do, okay? So this morning, I want you to to take these two healings and ask yourself sober-mindedly, being guided by the Spirit, of which of these supporting actors are you? Right? Are you the leper? Are you the friends? Are you the paralyzed man? Or are you the scribes? Are you the leper, the friends, the paralyzed man, or the scribes? Firstly, are you the leper? Has Christ come to you and done a mighty work in your life that you are on fire about? That's a wonderful thing. Has he healed you? Has he given you salvation? Has he given you a raise at work? Has he restored a friendship? Has he blessed you in your marriage? All these things. You can give just examples all day, right? But has he come to you and told you to work quietly or to obey him in another area of life, and yet you are so full of like this zealous fury that you blindly disobey him thinking that you're doing good? J.C. Ryle says, "Everything is beautiful in its season. Our master's cause may be, on some occasions, more advanced by quietness and patience than in any other way." That's hard for us to accept sometimes, right? Let me give you just one quick example. One quick example. Let's say like your marriage is terrible, and you're a guy that like beats his wife every night, and the Lord does a miraculous work in your marriage and restores it, and you all begin working together and you love one another. Realize this. There's a time and place to say, "I used to beat my wife every night. Thank God," right? But immediately being delivered of that heinous hatred and then going and posting on Facebook and going, "Hey, everybody, Jesus has healed me. Our marriage is better. I beat my wife every night. I used to beat her every night. Hey, I used to beat my wife every night, and now I don't. I used to beat my wife every night," right? Because it's going to do more damage to the testimony of the gospel because people can't look at you the same. It's going to be really hard, right? It doesn't mean we hide what the Lord's done, but it's using prudence to know the advance of the gospel may be better suited by patience and quietness in this moment. This must be the heart of every Christian, to learn prudence and know what not to say and what to say and in what proper time. Secondly, maybe you're the friends and you soberly see that. Do you trust in Jesus that your life becomes one of immense evangelism, where you beg the Lord for strength to witness to your family or your friends or people you encounter, asking the Lord that he would use your life of faith to save someone, that you would be the means that God would use? Right? This also must be the heart of every Christian. God is a God of means. He delights to use his people. If the Lord has called you unto new life, pray that he would use you and give you opportunity to lead others to his feet, that he may call them from sin sickness unto restored life. Right? Do whatever it takes, my dear beloved. Improvise to show Christ to others, even if it's inconvenient to you. Even if it's inconvenient. Keep witnessing to that coworker who is hostile to the faith. Keep inviting that one person to church. Even if they live an hour away, go pick them up. Offer to pick them up. Keep up that so-called mundane discipleship of being in the Word, being in prayer, in private devotion, fostering community with fellow Christians, wearing the joy of your salvation upon your sleeve, for those are God's weights that he calls you to like rep out, to give you that spiritual grip strength to lower people into his presence, right? It's the strength's all of him. It's not yours anyway. You get what I'm saying. But the true Christian knows that and delights to do the work and be used of the Lord, never boasting of, "Oh, I did that. Oh, I led them there. Oh, I lowered them down." No, no, no. Don't stay on the edge of the crowd. Beloved, don't stay on the edge of the crowd. Do whatever it takes to get to the presence of Christ, and do whatever it takes to fulfill the Great Commission in bringing someone else along with you of being used by the Lord. Last two, quickly. Third, are you the paralyzed man? Are you unable to move because of your sin? Realize in this moment, at the sound of the preaching of God's word, you have been carried here by a greater friend, the advocate, the Holy Spirit. Harden not your heart. Hear that you need salvation. Hear the Savior say unto you, "You are a sinner, dead in sin, paralyzed. You will perish. You need someone to live a perfect life in your place, than to die the death that you deserve under God's wrath, and then be justified, to be restored, to be forgiven, That is me. Hear him say, I had this for you. Harden not your heart. See yourself being lowered down and hear him say to you, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. If that is you today, then jump up, take your bed, and before you go home, let someone know, because that is something that needs to be celebrated. Lastly, fourthly, are you the scribes? Do you have a vast knowledge of the Lord, right doctrine, wisdom, prudence, and yet you constantly are still missing who Jesus is? Is God doing a mighty work in your life, but it's not how you would have envisioned it, or it's not how you would have it be, or it's not as comfortable as you would have it be, or it's not like you would have done it, so you kick against the goads and you grumble in your heart against the Lord, and yet remember, he knows. Are you missing the fact of who Jesus is? You, if that is you, my friend, you too must hear the words of Christ. He is the Son of Man who rules and reigns over all the earth, you included. He is God. You are not. Listen to what he says. Obey him. See him. Get off of his throne. Let him sit. Right? Who are we? Who are you of these supporting actors? I pray that the Holy Spirit would guide you to sober-mindedly know and next week see how Jesus continues to go forth in power in his preaching. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.